He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, what a selection of readings we have before us this morning. Where on earth do we begin? I have to tell you that the temptation is to avoid speaking about the gospel altogether and perhaps look at the reading from Job and that beautiful reading from the Epistle to the Hebrews, or at least in the case of the gospel, to jump right to the more palatable part about the little children being welcomed by Jesus. That's, of course, the image we have inscribed on many a baptismal font and, of course, on church windows like the one above our high altar. But as I was thinking about it this week, I couldn't help but think that to avoid this difficult gospel passage is maybe a bit of a cop-out and maybe even pastorally irresponsible. So I'm going to do my best to put it into some kind of context, and hopefully we will find a way to let it speak into our contemporary context. But let's start by saying, truth be told, many people will hear this passage as an out-of-touch statement about human relationships, even an attack on a decision they may have had to take after much painful soul-searching, much suffering, much regret, and maybe even guilt. The first thing of note is that it is awfully challenging to look back into history, as we so often have to do, and judge it with a 21st century lens. There were very different assumptions that existed in society in New Testament times, especially in Jewish society. Marriage was not so much between individuals, it was between families. It was understood to be a blood relationship more than a legal one, and therefore could no more be dissolved than the relationship between parents and siblings. Jesus is on his way south. He's traveling through the Galilee to the southern territory of Judea, where his ministry will come to its climax. Of course, his ultimate destination is Jerusalem, the holy city, the center of religion and law and piety, the place of the temple, the place of his ultimate confrontation with authority, the place of his trial and his death. And as he's been traveling around, the religious authorities have been watching him very, very closely. Today, while he is teaching, he is confronted by those upholders of the Hebraic law, the Pharisees. And yes, it is a confrontation, and it is meant to be so. The Pharisees came and, to test Jesus, asked the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" The word test comes from the Greek word parazine, and it can mean a number of things. It can mean simply to test in the sense of seeking to elicit the truth about something, or it can mean to tempt. In other words, to test in the hope of eliciting some damning admission, much the same way that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil at the beginning of his ministry. The same word is used, and I suspect much the same way that Job is tempted in our first reading by Satan. Mark intends it here in the second sense. Jesus was to be brought into open conflict with the law and discredited in the eyes of the community and in the eyes of the leadership. That appears to be their intention. Why else would teachers of the law ask a question about the law they knew full well the answer of? They knew the answer perfectly well, and in their social context, it was a difficult question for them, as maybe it is for some of us as well. Now, in the Roman Empire, divorce was perfectly permissible, and it occurred often. Under Roman law, it was even possible for a woman to divorce her husband. But the Jewish law was much more rigid and much more complex. And so this puts Jesus in a social and a pastoral conundrum. I'll try to unpack a little bit of the background and the details. According to Jewish law, a woman could not divorce her husband under any circumstances. In certain circumstances, she could claim divorce, not including, by the way, infidelity on his part. But if the husband didn't go along with the claim, it could not be enforced. So she, all the way through, is the victim. So divorce among the Jews was always the man's act. Furthermore, a woman could be accused of adultery against her husband, but a man could not be accused of adultery against his wife. Get that one. He could only commit adultery against another man. So according to the law, the injured party was never the wife who was the victim, but the husband of the woman with whom the man had been unfaithful. Now listen again to what Jesus says in verse 11. Whoever divorces his wife and marries commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now that may sound a bit archaic to us, but it is actually quite a revolutionary statement. We don't know if the Pharisees were there to hear that part. The text seems to suggest it was said behind closed doors, just to the disciples. But at any rate, Jesus has outwitted the Pharisees again. He points them back to their own laws on the matter, and then quietly takes a much more radical step to try and put men and women on a much more equal footing. We don't know how the Pharisees reacted. Maybe their silence says it all. I suspect they scurried off to Jerusalem ahead of him to warn the authorities that he was coming and to tell them to look out because this guy is really, really smart. But what do we make of this passage? What does it teach us in our own context today? As I said at the beginning, many people will hear it as a hurtful judgment about a painful experience in their own lives. Thankfully, the church has changed its approach to divorce, becoming much more spacious, much more gracious and pastoral in understanding and approach. Because we know that relationships and marriages do break down for a host of reasons. The Anglican Church, along with many others, has come to see the need for pastoral concern and pastoral care to people who find themselves going through such a situation. And this evolution is, we trust, guided by the Holy Spirit, the unfolding gracious work of God among us. But to be honest, a more spacious pastoral sensitivity in no way puts into question the fact that Christian marriage is intended to be a lifelong partnership lived in mutual faithfulness and fidelity. Whatever the differences between the New Testament age and our own, our Lord is calling us in marriage and in our other relationships to faithful commitment, and in the case of marriage, ended by death. I was at a wedding of a friend some years ago. He and his bride-to-be asked the minister, who was not Anglican, to change the marriage vows to say, until love us do part, rather than until death do us part. Believe it or not, the minister agreed to this request. I think I'd get fired for it. And sad as it was, and not really surprising, the marriage broke down not long after. It seems to me that there is an underlying message in this passage that is far more expansive than rules about married people. The word divorce means to detach or to separate. And in the Christian context, our hope is that all things will be united in Christ and made new. It is the sad truth about the human condition that sometimes that is otherwise in this world. And whenever a human relationship breaks down, it is the cause of sadness and pain, even if it is the right thing and there is a sense of relief. Regrettably, the disposable world we are part of leads all too often to disposable relationships. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called into a living, wholesome, life-giving relationship with the Holy One and by extension with one another. To be detached or separated from others in our community, in our places of work, in our church or in our homes is sometimes and sadly inevitable. There are times and circumstances when people need a break from each other. They need space, they need time, they need healing. And yes, sometimes relationships are irreparable. But when that is the case, they need to be ended with as much dignity and humility as possible. But often our relationships can and should be mended. They can be put together, they can be started over again. And all of that is the hard work we are called to as disciples of Christ Jesus, wherever we find ourselves. The gospel today ends with that lovely passage of our Lord welcoming the little children. For some reason, the disciples thought that the little ones should be kept away from him. But instead, Jesus took them in his arms, laid his hands upon them, and he blessed them. Children, like women, were some of the most vulnerable people in society at the time. And so this tender act of Jesus embracing the children is actually a radical sign of his desire to always include the marginalized as part of his kingdom. And that includes not only the poor and the weak, the vulnerable, the outcast of many sort, but also those who are brokenhearted through relationship breakdown or any other cause. The text does not idealize any one characteristic of children. Instead, it talks about the receiving of the kingdom by powerless persons who have no claims to stake out and no demands to make. The rule of God comes as pure, unadulterated grace to hungry people at the crossroads and in the byways of life, all of us who are invited to attend a banquet and to be fed by his healing grace. From the Epistle to the Hebrews. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He sustains all things by his powerful word. You and I come to Jesus as Job and as vulnerable children, each of us in need of his mercy, his forgiveness, his love, and his blessing in all aspects of life. Let us then come to this banquet table where Jesus, our high priest, is our host, and let us receive his goodness to strengthen us on our way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.